First Kings 19, we're taking it up where we left off last week. It says in verse 1 of 1 Kings 19, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword." Ahab, the king of Israel, married wicked, pagan Queen Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal from Sidon, Phoenician territory. She's the one who introduced Baal worship into the northern kingdom, turning the hearts of the children of Israel even farther away from the Lord. In the previous chapter, we saw how Elijah the prophet came and challenged the children of Israel. How long are you going to falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. In other words, make up your mind. Don't keep straddling the fence. Don't keep vacillating between two opinions. You need to be dedicated to one or to the other. And so then he presented a challenge for the prophets of Baal that Elijah and also the prophets of Baal would each take an animal and prepare it for sacrifice and then call on the name of their gods. And the God that answered by fire, he would be God, the true and the living God. And they said, sounds good to us. And so Elijah had them go first. They prepared an animal. They called on the name of Baal from morning until evening. O Baal, hear us, dancing around the altar, gashing themselves, blood flowing out, calling upon the name of Baal. Baal did not respond. As I mentioned last week, Baal is not real. That's why he did not respond. Then Elijah prepared the offering to be offered to the Lord. And he called on the name of the Lord, and then fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, consumed the entire altar, licked up all of the water and everything. And the people fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. God demonstrated himself in just a profound way as he consumed the sacrifice. And then Elijah took the prophets of Baal, he took them down and he executed them there. And again, this is in response to what it would say in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 17, that if a prophet would lead someone away from the worship of the true and the living God, then that person should die. And so Elijah took them down to the Kishon Brook and executed them there. Well, now he makes his way back to Jezreel from Mount Carmel. And Jezebel finds out about this. Jezebel was not present on Mount Carmel. And Jezebel is not really happy. She's not convinced that the Lord is the true and the living God. In fact, she's seeking vengeance. And it says in verses 2 through 4, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's.'" Again, this is where we left off last week. We look at this and we wonder, what happened to the boldness of Elijah, who stood in the face of not only 450 prophets of Baal, but remember there were 400 prophets of Asherah there. And there's the children of Israel that are there that are in unbelief. And so he's like one among thousands, and yet he stands so strong. What a tremendous example of someone who's standing up for what they believe in. They're putting their life on the line. And he was victorious. The Lord pulled through. And now there's not hundreds, not even dozens, there's one. There's one woman that says, "I'm going to get you, you're dead meat." Now granted, this is Jezebel, and Jezebel's wicked. She's one tough cookie, as we're going to see in the chapters that lie ahead. And she is the queen, so she has the power of the government behind her. But what happened to Elijah right there? What happened to the boldness of standing up in front? It says in James 5:17, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." Elijah was human. He's like you and me. What happens to us? I thought about this. It just kind of jumped out at me. God does marvelous things in our lives. And I'm sure many of you have experienced that, where it might be an answer to prayer. It might be God fulfilling one of his promises. And you look at that when it comes to pass and you realize in your mind, this is beyond coincidence. This is a God incident right here. God has either answered my prayer or he's blessed me so tremendously. And we rejoice in our hearts and nothing is too hard for you, Lord. And we're so strong in our faith. And then not too far down the road, some difficulty comes and we're like Elijah right here. What happened to us? And I think the answer lies in the fact that we get our eyes off of the Lord. We start getting our eyes on our circumstances. We start getting our eyes on the problem before us instead of how God rescued us that time or so many times in the past. And it reminds me of Peter when the disciples are crossing the Lake of Galilee and here comes Jesus walking on the water. Remember that? And Peter, it's not like he's sitting there going, "Ooh, that's really neat." You know, and Jesus gets in the boat. He's like, "Lord, if that's really you, command me to come to you on the water." Don't you love his personality? He wants to do it too. So he gets out of the boat and he walks on water. Two people I have ever heard of that have ever walked on water in their lives, Jesus and Peter. Peter is walking to Jesus, and then you remember what happened. He looked at the boisterous waves. He got his eyes on the wind, the waves, the circumstances off of Jesus, and he began to sink. And I'm convinced when we have our eyes on the Lord, we can rise above, walk above our circumstances. But when we start focusing on those circumstances, we begin to be consumed by them. And that's all we can see. And our faith whittles down to almost nothing. And as I look at this and I think of Elijah, weren't you guys impressed last week? And think, not with me, but with the story of Elijah, how you think, man, I wish I had that kind of boldness. I wish I could do what Elijah did. And then we look at him this week and we realize that he's like us. He has a nature like we do. He's human. We're human. So often we look at the great men and women in the Bible and think they're supernatural, where in reality, the regular men and women like you and me who are looking to a supernatural God. And God, just like he used Elijah, he uses you too. And as I read this, I realize Elijah being human, me being human, you being human, he can use us. Amen. He can use us in our frailty. I think the key, again, is keeping our eyes focused upon him. He's not the only one who prayed a prayer like this. "Lord, just kill me now." Moses came into that depth of depression. And Jonah, you remember the end of the book of Jonah? Jonah fell into that depression as well. And that's kind of a key, I think, in the study this morning, is looking at depression. Because there are a lot of people in our nation, Christians included, who are depressed. And they're overwhelmed with their situations. And it's a matter, again, I believe one of the steps is getting our eyes off of the circumstances and getting them on to the God that can free us from that problem. And I'm convinced personally that it's simply a matter of choice a lot of the times. We choose whether to be depressed, whether to have our eyes on the circumstances, or whether to look to God in faith. And when we look to God in faith, he has a way of just lifting us above those circumstances. One of the verses in the Psalms says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why so disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I will yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." It's like you're talking to yourself. Why are you so bummed out, self? Put your hope in God. And I think it's so often it's that simple, that we can rise above the circumstances by looking to the Lord and realizing that he is able. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it says, "Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything." And usually we read that verse and it condemns us, right? Because they go, "Oh, I've been worrying, I've sinning." That's not the purpose of that verse. The purpose of that verse is for your benefit. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. When you bring your requests before the Lord, he has a way of putting a supernatural peace upon you to protect you from that anxiety, that stress, that depression that could come upon you. One of the key things for me that I've seen in Philippians 4, 6, when we bring our requests before the Lord and we're saying, "This is the problem I have," that little word, "with thanksgiving." So often we look at the situation we're in and we go, "There's nothing to be thankful about in this situation." Maybe not in the situation, but there's always something to be thankful for in your life. If you know Jesus, there's something to be thankful for. And so often when you just simply thank the Lord for saving you and thank the Lord that there's coming a day where all of this is going to be over, like that first hymn that we sang, "There's no more crying there, there's no more dying there, I'm longing to go and be with the King." When you look at that, I believe that God will give us so often that heavenly perspective, that life is but a vapor. We are here for just a moment, and no matter how bad my problem is, and it doesn't take away the fact that the problem is bad that I have, no matter how bad it is, in comparison to eternity, this is a very short time period that I have to go through that. And it can lift you out of that. And it can give you that peace that passes all comprehension, keeping our eyes focused again on the Lord. So here comes Elijah, and let's follow where he's come from. He's come from the area of Mount Carmel, then Jezreel, and now he's made his way down as far as Beersheba. Beersheba is on the southern extremity of Israel as far as where they dwelt. I believe it's about 80 miles that he traveled there. He's tired, and it says in verse 5, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Elijah's tired. Think about it for a minute. Can you imagine the adrenaline rush on Mount Carmel as he is standing there confronting all of these prophets and then the fire of God falling? And don't forget about that 14-mile run to Jezreel where he outrun King Ahab's chariot. Now, granted, the hand of the Lord was upon him. Now he's been scared to death by Jezebel, and he ran 80 miles to the south. So he's spent. He's tired. He lies down. He wants to die. That's it. He falls asleep. The angel touches him, gives him bread. Angel's bread. Heavenly bread. He gets up, he eats it, and he goes back to sleep again. God is taking care of his prophet, isn't he? I love that. God cares for Elijah, and God's taking care of his needs right here. And again, this is kind of a side thought that's running along with this message here. When we get stressed out, anxiety, depression, one of the things we need to do is take care of ourselves. Number one, keep our eyes on the Lord. Number two, take care of ourselves. Get plenty of rest. Make sure you eat right. And as we're going to see toward the end of the message here, is get on a basic schedule like you've been on. So often when someone loses a loved one, they don't sleep well, understandably. They are down in the caffeine, the Cokes and the coffee and all of this. That's the worst thing you can do when you're in a stressful situation like that. The thing you want to do is try and get rest, drink, you know, flush your system, hydrate your system, eat properly, and then ultimately get back on a normal schedule. That will help you deal with those times of anxiety and leads to depression. Here with Elijah, the Lord takes care of him. Again, I get reminded of passages in the New Testament. When Jesus had sent out his 12 disciples on a missionary tour, they came back. John the Baptist, they just heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded. The disciples came back. They're telling Jesus everything that they had done. And Jesus said, why don't you come and we'll get away for a while so you can rest. Jesus cared about his disciples, just like God cares right here about his prophet. Let's get away for a while so you can rest. You need to be rejuvenated. And so they get in a boat and they're heading across the Sea of Galilee to go away from the multitudes. But the multitudes see which way they're going and they run around the lake and they're waiting for him when they come on the other side. Now, I don't know about you, but if it was me, I'd be going, look, I'm off the clock, okay? I'm done with the mass preachings and the healings and stuff like that. But what it says of Jesus is it says he looked on them and had compassion for them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he taught them many things, it says. So Jesus continued on. The disciples were probably resting and thinking, hey, come on, we're off the clock here. What's up with this? But anyway, taking care of his people and the need for us to be taken care of as well. So the angel touched him, gave him the food. He ate, drank, lay down again. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. He's going to go, if we look at our map here, he's going to go over 100 miles down to Mount Sinai. So the trip in total is going to be over 200 miles from Jezreel all the way down to the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. The journey's too great for you, Elijah. You need to eat more food, because he's going to go for 40 days down to the tip there. He needs the strength to carry on. He can't make it on his own, in his own strength. Do you see the parallel? If we're going to finish this Christian race, we can't do it on our own. We've got to do it with the help of the Lord. There's no way we'll make it without him. We've got to rely on his strength, his sustenance to see us through. Verse 8 says, so he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. It's interesting to me when you think about this. 40 days and 40 nights it takes him to make it to Horeb, which is ancient name for Mount Sinai, the same mountain that Moses went up on to receive the Ten Commandments. Think of the parallel. 40 days and 40 nights, basically on angel's bread, going through the wilderness. Remember the children of Israel? 40 years eating manna that fell from heaven. Why were they 40 years in the wilderness? Because of unbelief. why is Elijah going down here? Kind of seems like unbelief, doesn't it? Running from Jezebel. So he comes to Mount Horeb. Jebel Musa, which actually means in Arabic, the mountain of Moses, is believed to be ancient Horeb or ancient Mount Sinai. And so here comes Elijah to the Sinai Peninsula, to the mountain that Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments. And it says in verse 9, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. In the Hebrew, it's there he went into the cave, not a cave, but the cave. And some feel that it's designating the same cleft of the rock that Moses was placed in when he was up on Mount Sinai. Do you remember the story when Moses is up there? Moses says to God, Lord, I want to see your glory. And God basically said to him, Moses, if I showed you, I'd have to kill you. Nobody can see my face and live. He said, but I tell you what I'll do. I'm going to go by you. I'm going to pass by you in all my glory, and I'm going to place you in the cleft of the rock. And I'm going to place my hand over you. And as I go by, I'm going to take my hand away, and you will see my backside or the afterglow of my glory. And so where it says here, when he went into the cave in the Hebrew, there are those that feel that Elijah has come to the same spot that Moses was at when he received the Ten Commandments, when he was communing with the Lord. And by the way, when the Lord went by, the Lord declared his name. And when the Lord declares his name, he's basically stating, this is who I am. As he went by Moses, he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. That's our God. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, or compassionate, abounding in goodness and truth. But it goes on to say, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers or the sons to the fourth generation of those that hate me. So he is a gracious, yes, merciful, yes, compassionate God, but he's also a just God. That's the God we serve. Verse 9, and there he, Elijah, went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, a lot of that is true. It is true that they'd torn down the altars. It is true that they'd broken the covenant. It is true that they were trying to kill Elijah, but he feels like he's the only one. You ever feel like that? I'm the only one left, man. It's an interesting thing to look at missionaries. Missionaries go into a third world situation. They have culture shock going in. They have just as bad of a culture shock coming back. And the reason why, if you know any missionaries, is when they go down there, they realize that these guys, I mean, their lives are on the line. I think of the Christians in Indonesia. Thousands of them have been killed just because they're Christians. Hundreds of churches burned. I think of the Sudan. And so these Christians literally are putting their lives on the line just for being a Christian. And the amount of income and resources they have are next to none. I remember, and this has granted been about 7 or 8 years ago, we began supporting a pastor in Uganda. And we were giving him $25 a month. And it was doubling his income. $25 a month was doubling his income. So they're living on next to nothing. Well, you see a missionary, they go over there and they get saturated into this culture and they begin living in that culture. And then they come back here and they see us, Western Christianity. And they see us going, well, let's put together, you know, $40,000 for our new sound system for our new building. And they compare that to the $25. That's doubling the pastor's salary over in a third world country. And they come back and they're stumbled by that. And they get that feeling in their heart. Am I the only one? Because they view us, all of us, let's face it, as half-hearted Christians. I mean, we complain because my air conditioner's busted and it's not, or whatever. I do the same thing. But this is reality. And the thing is, remember Paul the Apostle said, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in, whether abased or abounding. And I tell you what, I'm convinced sometimes it's harder to live with luxury than it would be in poverty. If you're living in Indonesia or in the Sudan and you're going to major claim, I'm going to be a Christian, well, you don't have anything. You don't have anything to lose. You have your life to lose, but you're there trusting in God and standing upon his promises. But here, you've got to fight off the distractions of materialism, and it's all around us, and it's just screaming for our attention, and it rips us away so much from being able to sit in the presence of the Lord in a relationship with him and to hear from him, which is where we're going here in just a second. It's not a message to condemn any of us. It's just a message to say, you know what? We have got clutter flying all around us all the time. We've got to find a way to quiet ourselves, to get away so that we can sit in the presence of God and listen for that still small voice that we're coming up to here. So Elijah, I'm all by myself. Verse 11, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Imagine what that must have been like. I mean, this is typical of the manifestation of God's power, especially on Mount Sinai. You remember when Moses went up there, the whole mountain is engulfed in smoke and the earth shook. It said, can you imagine being Elijah up there and the wind is whipping so hard that chunks of rock are just shattering and flying off? And remember, he's been in a cave. An earthquake on a mountain in a cave, that would be a scary thing. And then the fire, again, typical of the manifestations of God that we see on Mount Sinai and other places. And yet it says that the Lord was not in them. In other words, the Lord was not using those to communicate to Elijah. Then came the still, small voice, or a gentle whisper. And that's how God was speaking. I feel that God speaks so often in that fashion today, in a very subtle way. We talk about hearing from the Lord and hearing God, and I believe with all of my heart that God speaks to us today. Have I ever heard an audible voice? I don't think so. There was one time I kind of wondered, but you know, it was just really profound in my heart, but I wouldn't tell you, no, I have not heard an audible voice from the Lord, but I believe I have heard him a number of times. And you know, some people, what do you mean to hurt him? So often it's like he speaks to your heart, like an idea comes to your mind. And as you think about it, especially as you reflect back after the fact, you go, you know, I really believe that that was the Lord. I am very careful in saying, God told me to do this. I want to be very careful at what I lay at the feet of the Lord. Because if it doesn't go right, I don't want it to be like it was his fault. And I think the problem that a lot of us have is we're not 100% sure, are we? Was this the Lord speaking to me? Or was this my own idea? Worse yet, my flesh, my sinful nature going do this? So often I think the thing to do is to listen. And this is where it comes down to quieting ourselves from all of the busyness, the chaos, the distractions. That's why we refer to devotions as quiet time. We quiet ourselves from the distractions of our household, the world, everything. And we sit there and we read and we pray and we wait. And sometimes the Lord will speak through his word, and sometimes he will just speak an idea, I think, to your heart. And what I've seen is when an idea will come, it will bear witness or will make sense to me, and I'll move forward on it. And sometimes it'll go just perfectly, and I'll look back in hindsight and go, you know what? I think that was the Lord because of the way it went together. And other times I'll look back and go, that was not the Lord. And usually there's a reason why. Usually in hindsight being 20/20, you can look back and you can see, you know what? That was pride in my heart. My motive was wrong. I can see what was going on then. And so we look back, we evaluate, but as we get in that practice of being quiet before the Lord, and as we sense an idea and move in that direction and pray, God, is this you speaking to me? And looking back, we get used to, I think, more so how God speaks to us and how we can get in the way. And it's so important for us to hear from God. Each one of us, we are responsible for our lives, for the lives of our families, for what we're doing, and we want to be led by the Lord and not waste our time. I remember when I first became the pastor here, I had a friend in San Diego who was a pastor there, and I would call him up and I'd say, Brian, man, I don't know what to do here. And he would tell me, he goes, you know, well, what's the situation? I tell him, and he goes, well, you know, this is what I would do. You know, just keep praying about it. I'll be praying for you and stuff. Thanks a lot, Brian. Now, 4 days go by, Brian, I got this problem here, you know, and he'd go, well, what is it? I tell him, he goes, okay, you know, I did it. All right, thanks. You know, because I didn't want to do anything wrong. I still don't want to do anything wrong. But finally I called him up. I said, Brian, you know, he goes, Steve, look, you've got to learn how to hear from God. I can tell you what to do, but he's allowed you to be the pastor there. You got to learn how to hear from him because he's going to guide you differently than what I'm going to say I would do in San Diego. It's going to be different out in Borrego. And so I was like, no, I don't want to do that. I want to be like the children of Israel and sit back and go, Moses, you go up and hear from God and then come back and tell us what he said. That's basically the way I think most of us want it, right? Because we second guess ourselves. Is this me or is this the Lord? But I believe this is a key in hearing from God, quieting ourselves before the Lord and listening for that still, small voice. And again, we line up everything by his word. Is it in accordance with his word? And so the voice of God coming to Elijah, Elijah, what are you doing here? And the same question gets the same response in verse 14. And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, at this point, the Lord instructs Elijah to get back to work, basically. There's a job to do. He's to go and anoint the new king over Syria, the new king over Israel, and his replacement, Elisha the prophet. And in essence, I think what the Lord is telling him is the work's not going to stop here. You didn't fail. And granted, think about it. Maybe in Elijah's mind, he thought once that fire fell from heaven, it was going to change everybody's heart in the northern kingdom, including Jezebel. And when it didn't work out that way, maybe that added to that overwhelming anxiety that he was feeling at the time. And I believe right here, the Lord is telling him, look, the work is going to continue on. It doesn't end here with this supposed failure that you're seeing. And so it says in verse 15, and then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Hazael, as king of Syria, is going to totally oppress the northern kingdom under Ahab's reign. When Jehu comes to power as the new king of Israel, he's going to totally exterminate all of Ahab's descendants. So basically what the Lord is saying here, this is the judgment that's going to be coming upon Ahab and his household for Baal worship coming in to the northern kingdom. And Elisha the prophet will continue the ministry of Elijah. And so this is like, go ahead and set these guys in place and the work will continue on. And then in response to Elijah's statement of I'm the only one that's left, God says in verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah thinks he's the only one. God is telling him there's 7,000 out there, not just the 100 that were hidden by Obadiah 52 a cave, but there's 7,000 that are out there that are still loyal to the Lord. There was a remnant in Elijah's day. Even though Elijah only saw himself, there was a remnant there. They were faithful to the Lord. In the Apostle Paul's day, there was a remnant, for he quotes this very same passage concerning Israel in Romans chapter 11. Where he says, has God cast off Israel? And he says, no, there is still a remnant to this present day, a remnant that believe and trust in the Lord. There's always been a remnant. You go through church history, you see that though there's so many, the majority turning away from God, there's still that faithful remnant. And even though, as I was mentioning, we look at our nation, Western Christianity today, and we see not only the struggles that we have with materialism, but the people who just exploit that and take advantage of the body of Christ and go out and say, you know, you sow your seed and God is obligated to sow back to you 100-fold, 1,000-fold. And they're fleecing the flock of God and they're ripping God's people off. Even though there's people like that out there, there's still a remnant today. Do you believe that? And I believe you guys are part of that remnant. There's a faithful remnant today that love the Lord, that want to live for the Lord, that are battling the same kind of struggles that we see the prophets going through and God's people going through, and different kinds of struggles with materialism and things like that. But there is still the remnant, still the ones to carry on the torch, to carry on the work of the Lord, because there's a battle that's being raged. There's an enemy that's got to be subdued so that the gospel can go forth. Now, in closing this out here in this chapter, the only one we read about Elijah actually putting into place is Elisha, his protege. It says in verse 19, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And it was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, his cloak, his garment. It was symbolic of passing on the prophetic office. Elisha, and it makes it a little confusing because their names are so similar. Elisha's there with 12 yoke of oxen. So he's not hurting. I mean, he's got a decent amount of wealth himself as he's plowing there. Elijah comes by, and as he tosses his garment, his mantle on him, it's basically saying, the prophetic ministry is passing to you now. It says in verse 20, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? And I think that's an expression that Elijah is saying, look, this isn't me, this is God. God is the one calling you into service. Go do what you got to do. Verse 21 says, so Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment. So the yoke, the plow, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. There was no turning back for Elisha, was there? It's not like, okay, I'm going to go park my yoke of oxen over here and I might come back to it. It was, I'm butchering it up and I'm taking the equipment and using it as the fire. And he was committed from that point on to the work of the Lord, following after Elijah, the one that was passing the mantle down to him. That's a great picture of what it means to follow Jesus. It's a great picture of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. When Jesus came and he picked his disciples, he told them, follow me. And they dropped everything. They left their fishing nets and they followed after him. I think of Matthew, how he was a tax collector. And he left that job of being the one who collected taxes for Rome and pocketed the extra. When he left that job, it wouldn't be easy to return to it. Someone else would get that job. He would not be entrusted to that again. For Peter, James, John, Andrew, I mean, they could go get another fishing net when you think about it, and they could go fishing again. For Matthew, it was like, this is it, kind of like Elisha here. I'm leaving it all behind. I'm burning it. That's it. I'm moving forward with the Lord. It's a great picture of what it means to follow Jesus. How do you get saved? It's simple. It's all of what God has done, is that he saved us. You believe, you put your faith in him. But then the fruit of that life is going to be someone who is surrendered and saying, I want your will done in every area of my life. Amen. So anyway, that brings us to the end here. Elijah, a man with a nature much like ours. God used him. He's using you and will continue to use you. So hang in there. One last scripture. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait on the Lord. Wait patiently and quietly upon the Lord. Father, we want to thank you for the examples that we see in your word. And we thank you for this time that we could spend. And I pray that you would take your word, and I trust that you've spoken to our hearts and that you would take that and do in our lives what your desire is, Father. Thank you for those who have come out. Pray that you would bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen.